If you have your Bibles, turn to Genesis chapter 47. You know, the idea of vouching for someone, giving them a reference for a job or an introduction, or to the extreme of that, co-signing for another person, that's a concept that has real-life benefits and consequences. And sadly, it's also something that's losing its meaning and importance in our society. Our word, our recommendation, is becoming an anachronism, something that belongs to another time. I don't say this is a good thing, just the opposite. A person's word used to be directly linked to their reputation, their character. Those of you who are from the younger generation, listen closely for a minute here. Because this is not just some old guy standing up here telling you how things should be. It's a scriptural reality. When Jesus said, "Let your yes be yes" in Matthew 5, the basis for what he was saying was to be a plain-spoken person. Say what you mean and mean what you say. Be a person of your word. Too often people today have allowed themselves to walk back their word or to walk away from contractual obligations because they're difficult or burdensome. People use personal references as a way to open doors for themselves in society, and so it should be. But have you taken the time to realize that when someone vouches for you, gives a personal or professional recommendation for you, it is literally that person saying that they take responsibility for commending you and your character? What happens when that favor is discarded or discounted? Personal story, had a guy that I knew from work, and he came to me and wanted a reference to a business that I was closely tied to, and I sure seemed like it was an okay thing. But when he failed to pay his bill, citing excuses when, remember, I worked with this guy, I knew his work history well enough to know that this was just an excuse to use the money freely for another month. And all the while, the business owner still had to pay his expenses. I received a phone call from the business owner asking how this could happen and if I could do anything to help. So I phoned my friend, firmly stated that I cared little why he thought that his desires took precedent over the obligation to the business owner and to me. And I expected him to rectify this immediately. I punctuated it with the idea that if his fellow workers had found out what he was doing, it wouldn't go over very well. They wouldn't really tolerate such behavior. Needless to say, he paid the bill that day. You see, our word is the expression of our character. It's the character of God that when he makes a promise, it is as good as fulfilled. The timing is his, but the execution of that promise, it's assured. It will happen. Come to the point in the life of Joseph where his word, his reputation as a man of his word, as a man of God, reaps benefits, and not negative consequences, but benefits. We've been beginning to point out the Christ-like similarities in Joseph, all the while emphasizing the reality that he's human, he's fallible, he's not Christ. But he has some of the same characteristics. And we see God using him to save his family. And today we're going to see how he saves and transforms Egypt. Joseph's a man whose word is considered golden. It will be kept. He has reunited with his brothers in a truly miraculous way. I say miraculous because it's the kind of restoration that could only originate and be performed through the power of God Almighty himself. The reason I say that is I think it would be almost impossible to find any person outside of the influence and leading of God who could forgive and restore his brothers after such a purposefully vile and sadistic sin that they perpetrated on him 22 years earlier. Any normal person outside of the grace of God would have exacted at least some retribution and seen that as justified and right. I mean, they gotta know a little bit about what they did to me. And even if the outcome had been similar, there would always be a lasting scar that hindered their relationships. Well, during this time now, Joseph has sent his brothers back, and he's had time to plan where he would like for his family, his extended family, and to reside, and he's looked upon the land of Goshen, outside of the city, in the Nile Delta area. He considers it an optimum place for his father and brothers to live and to prosper. We saw last week the struggle and the conflicted heart of Jacob, and then the tenderness of God. I just love when I see how God works so tenderly with Jacob, where he speaks to Jacob in a dream, once again, where he's assured that God's hand will remain on him and his family, and that Egypt is where God wants him to go right now. I think it's safe to say that when they're off on the road now, right? That caravan to Egypt, the entirety of the family of Jacob and all the descendants' families and servants and livestock, it would have numbered at least in the hundreds, if not into the thousands. It would have been a sight to see moving across the desert and into Egypt. And I was thinking about it, and I don't think it's a stretch to say it's kind of an early manifestation, an early vision of what will become the nation of Israel as it lumbers into the land of Goshen. And Judah, once again, out front, is preparing the land for their arrival. And what's distinctive about this passage is the way that the character or word of Joseph comes to reinforce God's work in his life. I said 2 weeks ago that God is actually the main character. He's, if you want to use a literary term, he's the hero of the life of Joseph. He is the focus, even though he's rarely spoken of. Even though we don't see him and God move this way, we don't see that. And yet, that's exactly what's been going on. And Joseph's character, the longer he lives, the more that he does, his character becomes more known and more trusted. He's been found to be, over and over and over again, a man of his word. So, as we look at chapter 47, I'm looking at this chapter, and it really has, if you'll pardon me a little artistic, I have a little bit artistic in me. It has like three movements, three sections, but I prefer the word movements, three encounters. The first one I'm calling the meeting of two nations. Second one is going to be interesting because it's transformation of Egypt. And the third one I'm calling finally at peace. So if we start with the meeting of two nations, if you have your Bibles open to chapter 47, we're going to read the first six verses. Start with me here. Read with me. So Joseph went in and told Pharaoh, "My father and my brothers with their flocks and herds and all that they possess have come from the land of Canaan. They're now in the land of Goshen. And from among his brothers, he took five men and presented them to Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to his brothers, 'What is your occupation?' And they said to Pharaoh, 'Your servants are shepherds, as our fathers were.' They said to Pharaoh, 'We have come to sojourn in the land, for there is no pasture for your servants' flocks, for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. And now, please let your servants dwell in the land of Goshen.' Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'Your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is before you. Settle your father and your brothers in the best of the land. Let them settle in the land of Goshen. And if you know any able men among them, put them in charge of my livestock.'" Does anybody doubt? I mean, if you were here 2 weeks ago, you heard me talk about this. But when you look at this again and just continue to look at Pharaoh and Joseph's relationship, can you doubt that Pharaoh, number one, was well aware of Joseph's plan for the family because they probably had already talked, and that Pharaoh already knew that they were there? I mean, how could you miss it? You know, this huge caravan, and you're going to see for a minute that they had to come through or nearby the city, so it's obvious that Pharaoh knew. I mean, there's... whether he had some sort of official communication network or a royal gossip mill, he knew what was going on. And from the way that Pharaoh treats Joseph's brothers and how well he will treat Jacob, Joseph's father, we see Pharaoh's great affection and respect for Joseph in his actions. And I'll show you why in just a second here. There is no questioning of what Joseph has planned. When Joseph mentions the land of Goshen, there's no questioning why there. Pharaoh just understands. He just respects what Joseph has to say. There's no grilling or questioning of the brothers or even any comment about their past actions. Pharaoh doesn't say, oh, I see, you guys get it all patched up. He didn't say any of that. He asked them one question. And he simply acknowledges what they have to say and agrees to Joseph's plans. It's interesting that Joseph plants the idea of the land of Goshen for Jacob's family prior to any meeting with Joseph's brothers, right? And so if you understand a little bit, I tried to find a map that was dark. So over here is Jerusalem, right? And so they were from the dwelling in the land of Hebron. They come across the desert over here. And here are the cities. It's interesting, the scripture never tells us the name of the city, right? And they just say Egypt. But here are the main cities of Egypt right here, Ramses, On, and Cairo. The land of Goshen is over here. So they literally had to go right by the city to get to the land of Goshen where Judah was already at. And so now you kind of get a little perspective of where they're at. When Joseph mentions the land of Goshen, I love this old word. I don't think it's chicanery. He's not trying to be sneaky, okay? I think rather it's Joseph being transparent. He's just saying, this is what I'd like for my family. And when I told you a couple weeks ago that Pharaoh respected Joseph and that they must have had a close and trusting relationship, I'm doubling down on that. I really think that Pharaoh understood the life story of Joseph. I mean, these are my opinions, but they seem born out of the scripture in the way that Pharaoh, remember, the supreme leader of at least a large empire, if not the largest empire in the world at that time, he gave so much trust and so much favor to Joseph without a word. Other than just bestowing it on Joseph, you don't see any more discussion about it. Seems that they, I was looking at this, and what puzzles me is it has to be the hand of God, because the history of mankind teaches us that this type of supreme leader and second-in-command structure more often than not spawns distrust. Remember the phrase, uneasy lies the crown? Because you're always wondering who's wanting to take over, you know, who's wanting to usurp you. History is replete with examples of leaders being assassinated or overthrown by their underlings, but this relationship appears to be special. And I propose that it's special because of the character and presence of God in Joseph's life. Joseph has no desire for Pharaoh's crown, if you want to call it that, or his position. He has no designs on anything other than being happy and content to serve where God has placed him. And I don't think we should make light of the fact that God has placed him right where he is at the exact perfect time. It's interesting, Joseph selects only 5 of his 11 brothers to meet and submit to Pharaoh's questioning. Maybe he wants to keep the group small instead of a big, huge entourage. Joseph introduces them to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh asks this one question: what do you do for a living? Kind of a normal question for guys to ask each other, right? Last week, Steve Rouse presented chapter 46, and he touched on Joseph seeming to coach his brothers about what to say and what not to say. And yet, it wasn't trying to get them to trick or anything like that. I think one of the things that he was saying, and I would add to it, is that he delivered, far from what he delivered trying to put something over in Pharaoh, I believe part of the reason for this was the fact that his brothers had never spoken to Pharaoh before or anybody like him before. I mean, there's etiquette, and there's part of knowing what to say and what not to say, right? And there were also cultural differences, which they touch on at the end of chapter 46, when they talk about the prejudices that the Egyptians had towards shepherds, sheep herders, right? Pharaoh, although, appears to share none of his people's disdain for shepherds, and in fact speaks highly of the need for people who are good at taking care of livestock. Again, we see Pharaoh trusting in Joseph to the point that he transfers this trust onto his brothers and inquires as to who might be able to take over caring for his livestock. I mean, that's not just being kind, folks. That's job security when you're the guy taking care of Pharaoh's livestock. And that's what he's offering them. Well, let's move on to verse 7. We're going to read verses 7 through 12 because I want to bring you this wonderful encounter of Jacob meeting Pharaoh. Starting in verse 7, then Joseph brought in Jacob, his father, and stood him before Pharaoh. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Jacob, how many are the days of your life? And Jacob said to Pharaoh, the days of my sojourning are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in their days of their sojourning. Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from the presence of Pharaoh. Then Joseph settled his father and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramses, as Pharaoh had commanded. And Joseph provided his father, his brothers, and all his father's household with food according to the number of their dependents. Before I address Jacob, touch on Pharaoh again here. In our Western culture, we are evolved to the place where it's considered rude to ask somebody how old they are, after they've reached adulthood. You know, as a kid, that you know, every kid wants to be older than what he is, right? But as an adult, we don't ask other adults because that's rude. Well, that's not the case here. This is a different culture. It's actually a statement of great respect to inquire as to Jacob's years. Years equal experience and wisdom. Years bring with them a lifetime of learning and memory. It's a very respectful thing to ask how old you are. Pharaoh is greatly in awe and respect of this old man who is infirmed by the years, to the place where we have to, from the way Scripture is written, it seems that Jacob was carried in and helped to stand before this great leader of Egypt. Jacob, though old and weak, shows great respect for Pharaoh when standing before him instead of sitting or laying down. And when Jacob stands before Pharaoh, it is the meeting of a great nation and a young nation that will be great. Israel, the father of the nation that will be, is standing before the preeminent leader in the world at that time, and yet he shows no fear or no hesitancy to speak the truth. And then something amazing happens. Jacob begins by blessing Pharaoh. We're going to look at that in a minute. Jacob, in response to Pharaoh's questioning, states his age at 130 years. Did that surprise you? 130 years? I mean, it did me. It's like, whoa, he's up there, right? That's quite a few years. But he refers him to himself as a sojourner, a pilgrim. He and his forefathers, never at home, but always seeking a home. He refers to his age in days, which would give us the realization that he sees his life as short, even at 130 years. Then he calls those days evil. He's lived through many tumultuous years and has just now been delivered from a life of sorrow and sadness that began with the death of the love of his life, Rachel. And then it was just, I mean, his world came apart when he heard about the death of his son Joseph, who now he finds is alive 22 years later, but he's been living with that for 22 years. Further on, Scripture tells us that his life will be a pleasant one in his remaining days, but until now, he's had little peace. Hold on to that thought, because we'll come back to that point in a few minutes. But now, we find a remarkable event again. Jacob again blesses Pharaoh twice. And that's remarkable for at least two reasons. The first is, I did some reading on this, it is the superior who blesses the inferior. The father of the up-and-coming nation of Israel blesses the leader of Egypt. Man of God, the man through whom God will, a great nation will come that God has ordained, blesses the leader of Egypt. But the second thing that really sticks out to me, Pharaoh receives the blessing of Jacob without offense, without a word. He understands what he's getting, at least to some degree. Joseph now has his father's family settle in the land of Goshen, and he provides for them from now on. All their needs are met from there on. They had no need for food, as Joseph was once again the instrument of their salvation. Think about that. Once again, he's the instrument of their salvation. That leads us to the next section, the next movement that I'm calling Transformation of Egypt. And rather than read the entire passage of this transformation, I'm just going to summarize it for you, but the scripture is up on the screen. We could subtitle this section, Joseph Earns His Paycheck. Joseph earns what he was hired to do, finally. Verses 13 to 26 describe a surreal series of events that I think are extremely hard for modern-day Western civilization people to understand. Because they do stuff that we just would look at that and go, I can't believe they did that. Why would they do that? So let me start this. We are approximately 2+ years into the 7-year famine that God's brought upon the land, and Joseph prophesied about it, right? And he's already prepared the nation by taxing them 20% of their harvest during the 7 plentiful years. Right? So plentiful meaning that was over and above what they normally get. I mean, they had 7 bumper years, right? And so Joseph taxes them the 20%. They take and put that the grain and the provisions in the municipal warehouses, and they wait. The famine hits. We know that it's at least 2 years because that's when the brothers finally come to Egypt, right? Scripture tells us that at least 2+ years of purchasing provisions for themselves, for the people of Egypt, buying the provisions so that they can survive the famine. So they're buying provisions for themselves and grain for their livestock. The people of Egypt ran out of money. So they did what most would do. I mean, Joseph's the one that set all this up. So they come to the government, they come to Joseph, and they declare their need. We're out of money. We need to buy food, but we're out of money. So Joseph proposes that they sell their livestock to the government, to Pharaoh, in order to fund their needs. The people readily agreed. Now, let me stop for just a second. A few years ago, about 2008, 2009, we went in through a pretty good recession here in the country. And I lived next door to a horse rescue facility. Do you know they had a lot of horses come through there because people couldn't afford to take care of their animals anymore? That was just during a recession, not during a famine. This is during a famine. It's no wonder these people said, sure, you can have our livestock, because it was costing them an arm and a leg to feed and care for their livestock. Let Pharaoh feed them. That's good. Yes, we'll sell you our livestock. Well, Pharaoh's livestock amounts just grew exponentially. Now, here's the side note. Remember what we just said, the last point. Joseph's brother's business now just grew. I mean, the flocks they're taking care of now, massive, right? That's job security. In verse 18, Scripture tells us that the money for food ran out maybe another year later, approximately a year later. So now we're 3+ years into a 7-year famine. And the people are back begging the government for help, only this time they understand what they can do. Right? The last time, Joseph says, well, how about if we do this? We'll buy this from you. The people are coming back. What do they have to sell? The only thing they have left to sell is themselves and their land. So the people propose that. And they're not proposing selling themselves into slavery. They're proposing selling themselves into servanthood to Pharaoh. We who are a little bit more capitalist in thinking, I think have a hard time understanding that. And understanding that in their day, guess what? Being a servant was actually very an honorable thing. It was not something that they looked down upon. A servant was fulfilling a good cause, and they were a valuable servant. Someone that was a faithful servant was a very wonderful thing and highly thought of. Working for your master was honorable. And the work was what they were already doing, right? But now it was Pharaoh who was responsible to take care of the animals, and Pharaoh was the one that pretty much owned the land, and they had the money to buy food for themselves. So, I mean, and I think that Joseph proposes a brilliant plan, though, because he follows it up, and he basically makes them what we would call in probably the 1800s, 1900s, sharecroppers. So they're going to live and work on the land. And then when they get a harvest, they're going to be taxed 20% of what they yield, what the yield is that comes in, and then they're going to keep 80% for themselves, 80% to reseed the land. So apparently things are growing, they're just not growing really well. And so 80% to eat on and to reseed their land, and that's to keep them for another year. And far from objecting to this, the people are enthusiastic about it. They think this is great. Now, let me just, I feel like I need to make a side note here. God has placed in the heart of man the concept that working to supply for your needs is not only honorable, it is God-ordained. We work for what we get. When God created Adam, there were no weeds to dig out of the ground. And yet, Adam was responsible for bringing order into all the earth outside of the Garden of Eden. If you look at it, it says he was to subdue, he was to bring into order all that was outside of the garden. He was to make everything outside of the garden look like the inside of the garden. That was his job. He was to work. He didn't just sit around numbering or naming animals. He actually had a job. And I think the point of this that I think I should make is that welfare, getting something for nothing, basically being idle, taking something from people who are working, and we give it to people who aren't able to work, that's actually an honorable thing, but it should never be seen as a means to an end. But rather, when needed, it's a temporary help until such time as you can begin to produce for yourself. That's how Joseph looked at this, and that's why he set it up the way he did. And another little side note, this is really telling of the life. I should tell you that when you look at this scripture, we tend to see things in real time, right? This guy was watching the whole thing and writing it down. This, the book of Genesis, the life of Joseph was not written in real time. It was rather written some time later. And I say that because somebody out here is sharp enough, they're going to go, wait a minute, in verse 11, it refers to the land of Ramses, and that's at least 300 years in the future. How in the world did they refer to the land of Ramses? Well, it was at the time the scripture was written that they knew about the land of Ramses, so it was written at least 300 or 400 years later, and the reader at that time would understand that reference to the land of Ramses. Think of it as, for those of us that are a little older, MapQuest, right? And for those of you that are younger, you know, Google Earth or GPS or whatever, it's basically giving you a reference point, telling you, oh yeah, okay, I know where they were. They were over there. So that when verse 26 states that the changes enacted during the reign of Pharaoh and administered by Joseph were still in effect, that would be some 400 years later. Joseph literally transformed the economy and the societal structure of Egypt in the middle of a famine. And you say, well, what's important about that? What's important about that is because now you begin to see the hand of God, because this becomes really important when you study the exodus of the children of Israel and how it was that Pharaoh would be the one whose authority determined whether or not they stayed or left. Because now he was in control of all the land, and he would be in control of the servants or slaves. That was the way God orchestrated it, and when we begin to study Moses and you find the Exodus, it's like, now I understand why, and now I understand God's hand in getting the children of Israel ready to leave, ready to go as a nation to the promised land. Well, that brings me to my final point, or my third point, and I'm calling it finally at peace. Let's go down to verse 27. I'll read the last four verses here. Thus Israel settled in the land of Egypt, in the land of Goshen. and they gained possessions in it and were fruitful and multiplied. We'll stop for just a second. When they say thus Israel, they're actually talking about the entire family, okay? Now, specifically, he says, and Joseph lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the days of Jacob, the years of his life, were 147 years. When the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, if now I have found favor in your sight, put your hand under my thigh and promise to deal kindly and truly with me. Do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. Carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place. He answered, I will do as you have said. And he said, swear to me. And he swore to him. Then Israel bowed himself upon the head of his bed. I would add, this is not a touching postscript on the life of Jacob yet. He's not dying just yet. He's got a few years to go. And they're going to be good years. Perhaps some of the best years of Jacob's life in terms of peace. Jacob calls for Joseph, and I see Joseph dropping everything and running to his father's side because such was his admiration and his love and his respect for his father. Calls Joseph and has Joseph do something interesting. Place your hand under my thigh and promise to deal kindly and truly with me. I had to do some reading on that. I was a little disappointed. I have an archaeological study Bible, and I went and nothing. And I had to do some more digging, and I find out that this is actually a very important moment in the life and lineage of the nation of Israel. Think about this for a second. Joseph is, in fact, the ruler, second only to Pharaoh, but in real sense, he's the one administering day-to-day rule in Egypt, all of Egypt. And that included the land of Goshen as well. So by default, he is the ruler over his own father. Well, according to all the research I can find, the tradition tells us when Joseph places his hand under Jacob's thigh, it is signifying that Jacob is the superior and Joseph is the underling. Despite everything that Joseph has done and provided for his entire extended family, including Jacob, Joseph is submitting to the authority of his father. Now, I should stop and make this comment. Because biblically, we are never out from under the authority of our fathers while they live. However, one of the things I'm learning is the wise father who learns to lead by example and exchanges the right to dictate for the joy of counsel. Joy of counsel is my sons come to me, my daughter comes to me and asks me for advice, and I give them advice, but they are adults, and they have their own lives, and they make their own decisions. And my joy is, first of all, I'm not responsible for their decisions, but the second thing is I get to see them act as adults. I get to see them making their own decisions and living with the results of those decisions, and I get to love them and support them and pray for them. And that is the role of a father, and that's how Jacob is to Joseph. Yes, Joseph's two sons, skipped down too far. This scripture is a reminder that the line of Israel comes through Jacob and doesn't originate from Joseph. God's promises are going to be fulfilled just as he laid them out, and it is through Judah that the Messiah will come. Joseph's two sons will be the forefathers of two tribes of Israel, but it's Jacob who is the one through whom the lineage of all Israel comes, and that's reinforced here. Jacob then makes Joseph promise to return his body to be buried with his father Isaac and his grandfather Abraham and all of their people. And it will be the only, this was amazing. I'm trying to remember who said this on Tuesday night, or maybe it was last week. It will be the only time anyone in the family of Israel returns to the promised land until the nation of Israel returns to claim the land some 400 years in the future. Joseph, he's going to make the same request of his children that he not be, but in his case, it's, take my bones, because they will be bones after 400 years, take my bones and bury me with my fathers. And his bones will be carried out of Egypt 400 years later, Exodus. Now, while Jacob's life is not yet finished, and we're going to read more about his final words and his blessings, he's now at peace. Think about this. The man, this just stands the hair up on my neck when I think about this. It's so exciting. The man whose struggles began at birth, when he reached out of the womb and grabbed his brother's ankle, finally stopping struggling. There's no more reason to fight for what he thought he wanted or deserved. It's true, Rachel's not here with him, but Joseph's here, and he's ever watchful and caring. Benjamin is here raising his family. The rest of his sons and their families are here, and they're all together, and they're prospering, even in the midst of a famine. Jacob, is finally at peace. Well, I guess some parting thoughts here, some final thoughts on this chapter. Joseph prospered in all that he did for two reasons. God was with him. That was the most important reason. But the follow-through with that is Joseph was a man of his word. And that served him well with Pharaoh, but it also served him well with the people that he dealt with. We don't have any record of outbursts of disrespect or fear of Joseph from the people. There were no food riots listed in Genesis. He dealt fairly with them, and they made it through the famine because he did as God instructed. Joseph's brothers and his father Jacob discovered this same character in him. He wasn't the same kid going to check up on his brothers when he was 17. And he continued to be their savior in providing for them for the rest of his life. There is a parallel here I would like to touch on as we close, and I don't think this is as a stretch. I think that the Bible provides us with an interesting example. There are similarities in the relationship we have with God through the Holy Spirit and the relationship that the people of Egypt shared with Joseph, and by default, the government. The people came to Joseph with their needs, and step by step, they submitted to the authority presented them. It was an authority that provided and protected them as they gave of themselves to it. It's much the same with us as we live and grow in the light of the gospel. We come to the Lord with our needs and our desires, and although it's never a barter system or a quid pro quo, well, if you do this for me, then I'll do that for you, it's never that. The Holy Spirit, though, through all of this interaction, illuminates those areas of our lives that we need to submit to our Lord. Those areas are things that keep us from being transformed more into the image of Christ. Habits, attitudes, weaknesses, selfishness. We slowly learn to give these things over, to let go, or to give control over to the Holy Spirit. It's not usually a one-time thing. I mean, it's never a one-time thing. It's not usually even a major event. Sometimes it is, but most of the time, it's a growing process. It's gradual. It's a step-by-step process that over time transforms us bit by bit into the image of Christ, into the image of the people he died for us to become. And I was thinking about this, just like us looking at the Egyptian people and not understanding how a people could willingly give away something that we see as valuable, guess what? The world doesn't understand our gradually growing willingness to leave the things of this world in order to serve our Heavenly Father. They look at us and go, you're crazy. You're not willing to work harder and work all this extra overtime so you can have so much more. You're not willing to steal from other people. You're not willing to take advantage. You're not willing to do all these things. No. I want to be more like my Savior. I want to be more like Christ. Well, we can say that Joseph is viewed as a kind of Savior. Savior to his extended family through providing forgiveness, refuge in the famine, and provision for their needs. was also a savior to the Egyptian people, administering the program of preparing for the future, preparing for the famine, and then giving the people a way to survive that didn't entail them becoming beggars or living off the charity of others. We have a divine Savior, not an earthly one. Our Savior sees to our needs for living in this physical world, but he also, through the work of the Holy Spirit, sees to our spiritual needs by illuminating and convicting us of those things and those areas in our lives where we need to surrender them and submit them to the transforming work of the Holy Spirit. The mark of a disciple of Christ that we are never left as he found us. An assurance that we have Christ in us, that we have the work of the Holy Spirit in us, that we are disciples of Christ because for the very fact that the Holy Spirit is convicting us and working in us day in and day out. It's a testimony. He takes who we are, where we are, and he works to transform us into his image. And that's all done to the glory of God.